Hello. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and the ushers will bring you one. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And as the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing yet. If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to him, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Word of the Lord.
Thank you, Katie. Gonna move up a little bit. Okay. So there's a lawsuit a little while ago. Many of us might have heard about it. I'm just going to read a very quick summary of it, just to kind of recap us. If this is familiar to you, that's no problem. All right, so it says, in November 2000, Mr. Grzinski of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, purchased a new 32-foot Winnebago motorhome. On his first trip home from an Oklahoma University football game, having driven on the freeway, he set the cruise control, and for those of you who don't know cruise control, especially the youth who don't drive, cruise control is like you set it, and then like it just kind of maintains the speed that you're going. And I guess for anybody else that doesn't know. So he set it at 70 miles an hour and calmly left the driver's seat to go to the back of the Winnebago to make himself a sandwich. Not surprisingly, the motorhome left the freeway, crashed, and overturned. Also not surprisingly, Mr. Grzinski sued Winnebago for not putting in the owner's manual that he could not actually leave the driver's seat while the cruise control was set. The Oklahoma jury awarded him over $1 million plus a new motorhome. Winnebago actually changed their manuals as a result of the suit. All right, so who has actually heard some version of this before? Okay, a few of us. So I've actually heard this quite a few times, and I actually was like, oh, when I was preparing this message, I was like, oh, that'd be, you know, that'd be a good illustration. But I actually found out that it's actually not true. It's actually an urban legend, and there's like these awards for like these ridiculous lawsuits that people make up, and this actually won one of the awards for like believability. And that's actually what I find most scary about this story, is not so much that it's false, but that it's so believable. Because in today's society, like, a lot of people really desire what's called instant gratification. And for those of you who don't know, pretty much what instant gratification means is we want something, we want it now, and we want to do as little or no work as possible while getting the most as we can. So this is what makes this fictional story so believable. You know, I can totally see somebody thinking that cruise control is the equivalent to an airplane's autopilot, where they can just set it and forget it, and then they can just do whatever they want. And in a way, this is something that kind of takes root in the church as well. Many of us come to the church with the mentality that we have with a lot of other things in our lives. We unconsciously or even consciously think, how can I receive the most while doing as little as possible? You know, for us students, what is the minimum I need to get an A in that class, or a B, or just a passing grade? What is the minimum that I need to finish my project at work so I can get my boss off my back? What is the minimum that I can do at church while receiving the most that I can? The reality is that our church really does need leaders, people to serve. Otherwise, we can't operate. Most of the church runs on the efforts of the people, of volunteers. And a lot of times, how the church runs, how the church operates, is the complete opposite of instant gratification. A lot of times, it requires a lot of work, a lot of people. And the hardest part is that a lot of the work that we do, the results are unseen, at least to those who put their time and their effort into it. But as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're all called in our own ways to serve God, whether here at church or elsewhere. This is kind of cliche, but I'm going to say it anyways. It's similar to what President Kennedy said in his inaugural speech in 1962, but ask not what the church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Here at Cornerstone, and in many churches, we cannot simply just set our cruise control and expect to reach our destination. We cannot coast on our past successes or the successes of those before us or those we work alongside with. We need to take the reins of leadership, the reins of servanthood. We need to take a hold of the steering wheel of our Winnebagoes in order for our church to continue to thrive and to be blessed, especially in this constantly changing world. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you anoint my lips, Lord, that I can be able to speak your word, and that your word be challenging to us and to myself as well, Lord. And I pray that you be here, that your spirit be felt here, Lord. And I pray that we be able to just learn and grow in better understanding of you, Lord. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're looking in the Old Testament, specifically in 2 Kings chapter 2. I just finished my first year of Hebrew, which is really hard. But I'm kind of in an Old Testament mood. But in reality, I've learned a lot about the Old Testament. Over the last couple of years, I've learned more about the Old Testament than ever before. I guess more about the Bible in general, but I've really come to love the Old Testament. And I think at church, we oftentimes really focus on the New Testament because it's new. And, you know, we don't like old things. But in reality, I really have come to love the Old Testament because the Old Testament has some of the most interesting stories in the Bible, and it also really is the foundation for the gospel in the New Testament. And if you don't really have a good foundation in the Old Testament, it's hard to really fully understand the New Testament as well. All right, anyways. Giving a little context, we have two main figures here, and it's a little confusing if you couldn't tell. We have Elijah, and we have Elisha. So sorry if I mix them up because they, you know, honestly they sound alike. So Elijah is one of the greatest figures in the entire Bible, really. He's a prophet and he did a lot of miracles, like, you know, just the one that we just, that Katie just read for us. In Matthew 16, Jesus is actually compared to Elijah along with a couple other major biblical figures. So Matthew 16, 13 to 14 says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" In the next chapter in Matthew 17, Elijah, along with Moses, appears and actually speaks and converses with Jesus during his transfiguration. So Matthew 17, 1 to 3 says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." So pretty much we can conclude, like, even in the New Testament, we see Elijah's just presence. I mean, I just get this sense that Elijah's just this awesome guy. He's just this powerful, really godly figure. And then there's Elijah's disciple, Elisha. Elisha follows very closely in Elijah's footsteps, also being a prophet and later a miracle worker. But today what we're studying is the departure of Elijah and then how Elisha responds to his disciples' departure and how he prepares to fulfill his own destiny in serving God as a prophet. So there are three things that we see in Elijah as we prepare, as he prepares for the departure of Elijah and prepares for his own ministry. These are points that I see we as Christians can relate to when it comes to our own serving, our own ministries, whether we have one or not. And afterwards, we're just going to recap how we respond, how God responds to our feelings, our reactions to leadership, to responsibility in our lives. All right, so the first thing we have, first point we have in today's message is that we dislike change. In verses 1 to 6, we see that Elijah is being called to different places. We see they're in they're in Gilgal first, I think. And then they go to Bethel, and then Jericho, and then to the Jordan River. And one after the other, Elijah actually tells Elisha to stay behind. And then what does Elijah say in response? Every single time, he says exactly the same things. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." And then he just follows Elijah. And Elijah's like, okay, whatever, just follow me. But what we don't see in this passage specifically, we actually have to go back into the First Kings, is what Elisha gives up to follow Elijah. So in 1 Kings 19, 19 to 21, this is God's calling for Elisha. "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?' So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant." Now this is kind of similar to, like, when I read this, it reminds me of how Jesus called his own disciples. And we hear about, like, Peter and John and all those guys, how they pretty much just dropped whatever they were doing and left. And that's pretty much what Elijah did, but he did it to even a greater degree, where he didn't just drop everything and go, but he pretty much, he almost literally burnt the bridges of his path to follow Elijah. So it isn't hard for us to understand why Elisha is so reluctant to leave Elijah, because he gave up so much of his life. He gave up everything. You know, like Jesus' disciples eventually returned back to their own lives, their own careers. But in a way, Elisha was really just giving it all up for good. He devoted the rest of his life to him. And for his disciple or Elijah to leave him is, you know, it's a tough change for him to experience. And really, in regards, like, regardless how change happens or what mode it takes, change is always difficult. You know, whether you're moving to a new town, whether you're getting a promotion at work or a demotion, whether you're having kids or losing a loved one, it's always difficult. Even changing lanes on the highway compared to just staying in your lane is difficult. I mean, it's not that hard, but it's difficult in comparison. But you have to do these things in order to continue in life. And oftentimes in our lives, we just become content with where we are. You know, I'm good. And in a way, being content is not bad. But being too content leads to stagnation. And stagnation is what leads us to just not really being able to do anything. If we're stagnant in our lives, we're not producing fruit. So this is our first point. We dislike change. The second point of today's message is that we dislike unpreparedness. Now, how many times have you gotten into like a presentation or exam or test or evaluation at work and felt like you were totally super not ready for it? And like, I mean, I feel that every time. I mean, I'm sure all of us can relate. Usually what happens is, you know, you get to a point where you're like, I feel prepared, but I always think that's not really true. I always feel like either you've run out of time to prepare or you just don't care anymore. It's just like, you know what, I'm done. I'm just, you know, if I try to study more, if I try to prepare more, it's not really going to help me anymore than how I am right now. So I believe that Elisha felt the same thing when he was, you know, preparing for Elijah's departure, preparing for his own ministry. In verse 9 of today's passage, Elijah asked Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elijah's response is, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." All right, now, this is a little confusing because, like, what you might think is a double portion of your spirit, a lot of people would jump to the conclusion that Elisha is asking or desires to be, like, twice the man that Elijah was. But what this actually means is that he is asking for a spiritual inheritance, and this is kind of along the lines of the traditional Jewish customs. So in Deuteronomy 21:17, it says, "He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him." So the inheritance that we're talking about is double. You know, like back in the day, or even now, I guess, people get inheritances. So like when a father dies, his sons inherit his wealth, his property, and everything. And the Jewish custom is that the firstborn gets twice as much as the other sons, you know, the second and third or however many. So that's what Elisha is asking for. And it's also, I want to note that this is not a physical inheritance like property or money, but it's rather spiritual power. And he asked this in order to equip himself for his own ministry. And in a way, the reason why he is asking for this is because he feels that Elisha is like his spiritual father, and that Elisha feels that he himself is the spiritual firstborn of Elijah. So you can tell that there's this very close, intimate relationship between the two of them. And because of that, he feels inclined to ask for this. But in a way, we see that Elisha feels that he is inadequate, that he is not completely prepared for what lies ahead of him. So Elisha asks Elijah for, you know, a more preparedness, like more equipping for his own ministry. And when it comes to serving at church, I'm sure there's a lot of us that doubt our own abilities. Very few of us, if any of us, really have a Christian education or even really basic training for Sunday school or leading small groups or things like that. And oftentimes we don't, but the reality of it is that we don't really know our own capabilities until we're seemingly thrown into the fire. And a lot of times, a lot of us fail to take that first step because we're afraid, but we don't really know how we're going to be able to handle that first step. We might be able to do things better than we expect. So again, our first point is that we dislike change, and the second is that we dislike unpreparedness. The last thing that we dislike is abandonment. In verses 11 to 14, we see that Elijah's response, we see Elijah's response to Elisha being taken up to heaven. The first thing we see is that he tears his clothes. Now, I've never done this. I don't know if anybody else has ever witnessed this, but it's pretty much, I would assume that it's a very universal sign that someone is distressed. I've always wanted to do this, but like I always wanted to like just rip all my buttons off my shirt. But I've never actually done it because I didn't want to sew them back on. But like you don't do that like on a regular basis. You know, that has to be something that really distressing that happens for you to really feel like you need to rip your clothes. So after he rips his clothes, he takes up Elisha's cloak, and then he questions God. He questions, where is God? He says, where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And I also found it interesting that he says the God of Elijah rather than like what rather than saying where now is the Lord my God. You know, if he said that, that would have totally been normal. But in a way, he was almost distancing himself from God because he doubted God. He doubted that God was still with him because Elijah was no longer with him, and he felt like he was abandoned not only by Elijah, but also by God. And I think this happens a lot today, especially because we are in the age of information where we hear about things going on the other side of the world from the devices in our pockets. And we hear about all these dreadful things that happen, you know, in the next town over or on the other side of the globe. And a lot of us ask, where is God? Where is God? Oftentimes we feel like God is not around. God is not with us. About 5 years ago, I had a very similar feeling to this in my own ministry. For those of you who don't know, I've been working with the youth ministry for a long time, about 8 years now. But about 5 years ago, one of our counselors, Bobby Chow, who I thought was going to be here today, what is that? he left about 5 years ago to go to seminary out in Fuller in California. So at the time, it was actually just myself, Bobby, as counselors, and our former youth pastor, Ian, was there. So it was really just the three of us. And then, so Bobby left, and then Ian, his father, got very ill in Hong Kong. So he actually left, and then I was left all by my lonesome. And I was pretty much running the entire youth group for a little over a month. I was coordinating every week. I was coordinating every week. I was leading worship. I was leading games. I was giving messages almost every week because we didn't have enough leaders to like have small groups or Bible discussions in a smaller setting. And it was really hard. Pretty much every week was just this grind. And I felt like I was totally abandoned. I was abandoned by, you know, Ian, by Bobby. And I felt like God had just kind of left me out to dry. And I was really at this time just really crying out, and I was, you know, honestly, I felt like I honestly just kind of wanted to quit because I was just like, this is ridiculous. Why am I doing this by myself? All right, so this is our last point, that we dislike abandonment. But in reality, God never really abandons us. In fact, in Elisha's case, he makes his presence known almost immediately after Elisha questions God's presence. In verse 13 to 14, we see that Elisha takes up Elijah's cloak, And after questioning God's presence, he strikes the water and it parts for him. So let me just read that. Elijah then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Now, I kind of assume most of us kind of grew up in the church, and we hear about miracles like this all the time. I mean, I hope that we automatically kind of start thinking about the Exodus story when we hear about the parting of the water. And, you know, we all grow up hearing about these miracles. We hear about, you know, just the Exodus story, all the plagues, all the miracles that Moses did. And I hate it because sometimes I feel like we hear so many miracles in the Bible that we become, like, callous against it. Like, oh, you know, it's another parting of the water story. Like, it's just like a normal day or something like that. And we read it and we're just like, oh, that's neat, but it's nothing new. But in reality, when you take a step back, it's like, this is amazing. You know, like, how often have you ever struck the water with your, you know, t-shirt or something, and then it just like, it like parts, you know? And I think that we need to really realize that this is in the Exodus story, this is like the pinnacle of the miracles when, you know, God really shows his presence and saves the Israelites. And here we see Elisha just doing it like, kind of like whatever. So it's at this point when God responds to Elisha. He makes his presence known. And at this point, you see that Elisha doesn't really doubt himself or have the same feelings that he did before. There's like an instant change in his mindset. But despite this, God actually continues to bring others into his life. Not only does God make his own presence known, but he brings the company of the prophets into Elisha's presence. And what the company of the prophets is, it's kind of like a guild or a clan, or you can even say it's like a school of prophets. And they live together and they serve together, and they're all prophets, and they kind of, you know, prophesy together, I guess. And eventually, further down the road, Elisha becomes their leader. So, in a way, God takes away Elijah, but then brings in his life this new group of followers of godly men for him to serve with and work with. So God presents himself and others in response to our dislike. So we dislike abandonment, but God presents himself and others in response. And to follow up my story, when I was leading the youth group, all by my lonesome, you know, I felt similar. I felt so alone because I was, like, pretty much doing everything by myself, and I had very little support. But it was actually at this time when I really felt God's presence because, you know, eventually Ian came back from Hong Kong. But not only did Ian come back, but, you know, God really raised up a new batch of counselors, new leaders. Like, around that time, Vivian, Newman, and Faye, who are still with the youth group, even though Vivian's leaving soon, you know, they came on. And for those of you who remember, this is also about the same time that Christina Chow started to serve. So we went from 3 to 1 to like 6. So not only did God really answer the prayers of me when I was kind of alone, but God went like above and beyond because we also had no female counselors at the time, which is, for those of you who don't know, kind of like rough. It's kind of hard to not have a female counselor or female leaders in the youth group. And then God gave us 2. So that was awesome. But yeah, this really just, it was really awesome because I really felt God's presence. I really felt God was really answering my prayers. So again, God presents himself and others in response to our dislike of abandonment. Now going into the miracle, when Elisha struck the water with Elijah's cloak, not only did God make his presence known, but he enabled Elisha. As far as I believe, I think this is the first miracle that Elisha conducted, at least recorded in the Bible. And although it's not explicitly said, I believe that Elisha did receive a double portion from Elijah when he departed, because he did witness him going up into heaven. And after this, Elisha starts really growing his ministry. He starts leading the company of prophets, and almost immediately he starts conducting miracles. In the next section, which we won't go over, there's this town, and they have like this well water that's like poisoned, and pretty much people are dying, and they can't grow anything. So Elijah just goes in there, he like throws some salt in or something, I forget, and then all of a sudden it's clean. And he's like, all right, yeah, it won't harm you anymore. And then, you know, later down the road, a couple chapters later, he even brings a boy back from the dead. So almost immediately we see that Elijah is equipped. He is enabled by God to be able to conduct miracles, to be able to really minister to the people, to be a prophet of God. Oh, so the next thing is that, so the second point is that we dislike unpreparedness, but God enables us. And like I said before, it wasn't really until the departure of Elijah that Elisha's ministry really begins to flourish. Like I said, he starts performing all these miracles, raising people from the dead. And in my opinion, I don't think that Elisha would not have been able to do these miracles if Elijah was still around. But it's very clear in the story, in the narrative of Elisha, that this was a turning point in his life, a turning point in his ministry, where he really did start taking off. He was really, truly a prophet of God. So in our dislike of change, God forces our change to grow us. And in a way, God challenges us. He forces change in our lives in order for us to grow, even on a daily basis. So just to recap very quickly, our first point is, in our dislike of change, God forces change to grow us. And in our dislike of unpreparedness, God enables us. And in our dislike of abandonment, God presents himself and others. That's good and all, but what does this have to do with us? We are all called to serve. We are all Christians. We all follow Christ. We may not like change in our lives. We may doubt ourselves. We may even feel like we've been left out to dry. But God always provided for Elisha, and in the same way, God always provides for us. Now, Elisha probably had arguably one of the biggest shoes to fill, but God enabled him. He brought him up. He equipped him to be able to fill those shoes and serve him adequately. Now, for our church today, we're not super packed today, but we're growing. We're growing as a church. I mean, some Sundays we can barely fit in this room. I mean, a lot of times we're actually breaking fire code because there's too many people down here. But I'm going to be frank with you this morning, or now afternoon, that our church is really starting to struggle. And our church is really starting to show the strain. And we don't struggle because we can't fill the people in the pews, or we can't fill the classrooms. But what we're struggling is that there are far too few people willing to lead, willing to serve those who do fill the pews and fill our classrooms. This is a very general and rough statistic for our churches today, not just Cornerstone or CCCS, but churches in general. But it's about 20% of church members do about 80% of the work. And in all honesty, for Cornerstone, for CCCS, I think at best we are at that statistic. At best, there is 20 people doing 80% of the work. And even if, you know, that is our best case scenario, like, how can we really expect our church, our ministry, to be able to make an impact in our world, even in our just in our community? There's, like, honestly, like, an infinite number of ways that you can serve. You know, whether you're serving here at CCCS, at Cornerstone, or in another ministry, like if you're in college, like CCF or IV, there's so many different ways to to serve. And I can guarantee you that every single person in this room can serve in one way or another. You know, you might not be equipped right now to be able to preach or lead worship or lead small groups or Bible studies, but there's so many different things that we can do. You know, if you're into like finance, we have like a treasury department. Even just, you know, sticking food in our little styrofoam containers, like that is an act of service. That is something that we need people to serve in. And a lot of times, if we only have like these big ticket items, like people preaching, people leading worship, but we don't have people, you know, counting offering or, you know, handing out bulletins as ushers in the morning, like it starts to fall apart. You know, it's because we're a team. Matthew 9:37 says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And a lot of times when you hear this passage, we think of missions and we think of going to, you know, cities like on the other side of the country or the other side of the world. But the harvest isn't just about missions abroad or in other cities, but the harvest is here. It is ripe. There's a reason why our church is growing. The harvest is ripe here in Somerset and here in New Brunswick. It's ripe here at CCS and in Cornerstone. God has given us a Winnebago. It's called CCCS. It's called Cornerstone. And it's time for us to take a steering wheel, to take hold of the reins of leadership, and to embrace the hearts of servants. Else one day our church may not be cruising along the highway as we expect it, but careening into a ditch. So my challenge to you this morning is to really see how you are serving God this morning in your life. If Elisha can fill the shoes of Elijah, I think that we, as Cornerstone, can challenge ourselves to serve God more. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of times it's hard to serve you. It's hard to answer your calling, Lord. Whether you're calling us to big things or little things, Lord, I pray that we'd be able to heed your call. And I pray that we'd be able to look on people like Elisha, who seemingly had the odds against him, who had huge shoes to fill, but who you enabled, Lord. And only through your strength, through your will, Lord, you were able to bring him up as an awesome servant, as an awesome prophet, as an awesome miracle worker, Lord. And I pray that you raise us up, that you enable us, that you calm our hearts, Lord, that we not fear abandonment, that we not fear unpreparedness, that we not fear just all the anguish that comes with serving you sometimes, Lord. But I pray that we focus on the joy, the strength that you give us, Lord. And I pray that we heed your calling. Thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.